Amen. Well, again, welcome to Antioch Community Church. So glad that you guys are here to worship with us, to dig into the Word of God. And thank you, Ben, for leading us out and not hurting yourself on the way down. So we're so thankful for you guys. Well, we have been in Hebrews 11 all summer long. And just when you thought we were done with Hebrews, we're actually going to move in tonight to Hebrews 12. And we're not going to necessarily just spend the whole fall, or we're not going to spend the whole fall on Hebrews 12. But we're going to continue on there. And Hebrews 11, for those of you who haven't been with us this summer, is all about faith. It is the hall of faith, where we have learned from great men and women in throughout Scripture who were commended for their life of faith. And our desire has been to learn from them and to learn about them. But more than that, we have gone through that chapter and this study on faith because we truly felt like God was desiring to pour into us and impart to us greater levels of faith. To each one of us individually, and then to our church as a whole, that there was a level of faith that he wanted to impart to us so that we could apply it to our lives and accomplish the purposes that he has for us. And because there are promises that he is putting out before us as a church, there are promises that he's given you individually, and it requires an application of faith to see those promises come to pass. And so it's been a great series. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that, but I think it's been a great series because of what God has been doing and the foundations that he has been laying. And the reason that we're actually moving to these first few verses of Hebrews is because of one word, deep theological word, therefore. So you have this whole chapter we spend the entire summer on, and then the very next word in the next chapter is therefore. And I don't remember much from seminary. I don't have a great memory, and I just don't. I wish I did. But the one thing I do remember is of some professor along the way saying that if you find a therefore, you need to always check and see what it's there for. And so that stuck with me. So I saw therefore, and it just makes sense in a practical way that if we spend an entire summer studying this chapter, and then the very next word is therefore, we should see what the practicality is that follows. Okay, we've been studying faith. God has been stirring us up. And so now, what do we practically do to follow that up? So read with me Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we've had this faith building up in us. That really has been our desire, that the level of faith in our midst would just grow. And so practically all throughout this series, we've been praying, and in life groups during the week, we've been imparting and praying over one another an increase of faith, an active living faith that we would be able to practically live out. And so as we've done that, there's been a lot of stirring. There's been a lot of anticipation. And it's much like, and you're going to get a lot of probably Olympic analogies or alluding to the Olympics because our family in the Phillips household has been watching them a lot. But I feel like it's that when we have all this faith stored up in us and it's stirring up, and it's like a racer at the beginning of a race. You have different reactions to this pregame race. I've seen guys that get kind of excited, and you can tell there's this nervous energy building up, and they're jumping up and down, they're ready for their race. Others obviously go into a certain stance that they have to get down into, and they are focused, and they are concentrated on the task at hand. And then all the preparation, all the work that they've done is for that moment, is for the moment of that race, to win the prize, to get to the goal that they've set out for themselves. And so we stand, in a sense, at the starting block. Coming out of this this study on faith, preparing for everything that God has for us, coming into this next season, we stand on the starting block. We stand at the start line, anticipating what is to come. And so we read this therefore, And then in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and we have four action points that jump out. And it's easy that they jump out because there's four verbs that are action verbs that are given to us. And the first one is this: throw off. Throw off the sin, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So he gives us this picture. Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that we've just talked about all summer long, it's like the audience, it's the crowd. Since we are surrounded by them, since they have gone before us, since they are cheering us on, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So we're standing at the start line, and the way I picture this is we're ready to go and we begin to run, and then we all of a sudden realize that there are things wrapping around our ankles, kind of creeping up the legs like these vines that are entangling us so that we cannot run. They are there to trip us up. That's how I always picture this verse, is something actually coming and grabbing my feet or my ankles that I don't see or I'm not aware of or I've dismissed, and it trips me up and doesn't allow me to do the thing that I was about to do, to start this race. And so our warning here from the beginning is, yes, get stirred with this faith and this great cloud of witnesses. Get ready to run, but beware of the sin that would so easily entangle and not ever allow you to begin the race that you were stirred up, that you were meant to run. Because in faith, it's not meant to stay within you. It's not meant to just stir you up and make you feel good on certain days. It was meant to flow through you. There was something that we are to do with this faith that God is giving us. And this word entangle is literally translated to is skillfully surround. Skillfully surround. And this is where we get serious really quickly. Because our race is not for a gold medal or a silver medal or any medal. It's not even just for the pride of our country. And these guys, some of them from particular countries especially, carry a lot of weight on their shoulders, are performing and doing their best because they're representing their country. However, our race or our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not just for the prizes of this earth or the acceptance of people. It's life and death. It's life and death. And if we are not able to keep our eye on sin and the ways of Satan, and I know sometimes we think, oh, Satan is kind of distant, or that's like a, and we don't really think about that, and by no means should we dwell on the devil or Satan, but he is real. And clearly taught about in Scripture that he is the father of lies. He is out to steal, he is out to kill, and he is out to destroy. That's his nature. That's who he is. That's what he's about. And so I think it's interesting that this is literally translated skillfully surround. Because Satan so deceptively comes and wants to surround you and entangle you, to skillfully surround you, to deceptively surround you with sin. And that which would hinder you from running the race that has been set before you. And it is a matter of life and death. James 1, 14 through 15 says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So this is a word of warning. This is a word of warning for the mature, those who have been stirred by faith and say, yes, let's run, and we're going to run with all our heart and with all this passion, but I want to make sure that nothing is hindering me. I don't want to run blindly. I don't want to run without wisdom. I want to run, but as I run, before I run, when I run, I want to make sure that nothing is entangling me, because it will cause me to never reach the destination that I set out on. And I had this picture of God's view of sin that I think will help us. And it's a little bit graphic in one way, at least for me as a father of toddlers. But I had this thought come to mind of how God views sin and maybe that would help us. So if you were out with the toddlers, and this might hit home even more for those of you who are parents, but if you're out with your son or your daughter, and you're a near, I just had this picture of a family out near a train yard, and there was trains going back and forth from time to time. And this family was being extremely careless with their kids. And they were just, the kids were running around, crossing over the tracks here and there. Every once in a while, a train would come by. And it was like, what are you doing? And the thought was that, well, the trains don't come by very often. You know, it's only from time to time. And what are the chances, what is the percentage that our kid would actually be on the track at that time? It's pretty low. I mean, they're kind of on and off and crossing around. And even as I share that, my heart is like beating. Like, no, you've got to get them away from the tracks. You can't let them play there. It's extremely dangerous. And obviously, that would be our response. That you don't let a 3 or 5 year old run around as they will, because they probably don't understand that a train whistle is not just a fun thing and you're trying to make the train honk or whatever, but there is danger involved. And in the same way, I feel like God looks down at your life, at my life at times, and he says, why are you playing around in the train yard? And we don't see it. We don't understand the danger. We hear the horn and it doesn't faze us. Or we think, what are the chances? Or I'll get out of here soon enough. I'll be fine. And we are risking our life. We are putting our in some ways putting our soul on the line for the pleasure at hand, so that we can run and be free, and that we won't have to stay near to our parents or to God in that way. And that's foolish. And so I feel like God wants to give us a perspective and a heart check on the reality of sin. Because we are in this for the long haul. We're in it for the long haul. We're not in it just to get excited about things and then to take a few steps and fall off. But we're in it for the long haul. So don't let sin creep in and entangle you. And here's the practical portion. Do an inventory. Do an inventory of your life. You know the things that hinder you. You know the things that at times have easily entangled you. You know what they are. And so you need to make a list of those things. You need to make a list so that as you write them down, you are freshly aware of the ways that the enemy wants to come and skillfully surround you and trip you up and not allow you to get to the destination that you are meant to go to. And so make an inventory. Go through and think through the things that have tripped you up and so that they won't throw you off in the future. Now is the time to do it, to get serious about the sin, because along the way there will be casualties. There always is. There's casualties as we journey through life together. We run after the purposes of God. There will be casualties. And it's because of sin. It's because of sin that has entangled us and kept us from running. So we throw off that which hinders. The second thing is that we run. Kind of already got into that. But we run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Isn't that so sweet that there is a course for you? There is a particular course, a race that has been mapped out for you, that is suited just to you. And when you find that course, when you get on that track, you feel it. And you know how good it is. And you feel free. And you feel excited. And you feel like the burdens of life and the things that had entangled you, they have just fallen off, and you are free to run with God. Have you found your course? Have you found that course that's marked out for you? Are you on it currently? Because sometimes you maybe have found it, but you would say today, I know what it is, or I have some understanding, but I know that I'm not on it now. And so our desire would be to find the course that is marked out for us, because we know that there is one. And that's really a sweet thing. I was thinking again about the Olympics and enjoyed watching I don't think this is going to be replayed, so if you haven't seen it, I don't think I'm going to ruin anything. But I enjoyed watching Andy Murray this morning, and because I'd watched Wimbledon, if you got any of you follow tennis, and was really sad that he had lost because he was going to be like the first British player to have won Wimbledon in 60 years or something, you know, how they love to do the drama thing in sports. And so that was all built up, and then he lost, and he cried, and it's like, oh, you know, all those kinds of things. And so he was playing the same opponent this morning, back at Wimbledon, because Wimbledon is in England, on the Wimbledon courts, and he won the gold medal, and it was beautiful. It was like, oh, I love sports. In fact, there were some guys over the other night, and they were giving me a hard time about crying, because I don't cry that much, but something about, like, sports and all these backstories that they do, I'm like, I get all weepy, you know? I told him it wasn't crying, though, because there was no actual tears. I don't know when it becomes crying and when it's just eyes watering, but it was only eyes watering if there is a difference. With the tennis, kind of, sorry, got a little tangent there. With the tennis, the thing that I thought of is that there's all these different types of courts that they play on. So they play on hard courts, grass courts, clay courts, all these kind of things, and there are usually distinctions in how they perform. For me, when I go and play tennis with somebody, usually I'm better or they're better. And it doesn't matter what kind of court that we play on or surface that we use. If they're better, they're going to win. If I'm better, I'm going to win. But these guys are at such a high level, and they have trained so long, and they are so competitive that it matters what kind of course, what kind of surface that they're playing on. And I just was, that's the imagery that came to mind, that there is a specific type of course. There is something that God has for you that is perfect for you, that you're going to be known for. That, wow, when this person is running in this way and doing this kind of thing, or they're serving in this way, or they're active in this way, they're just good. They're just alive. They bring life to everyone around them. They're so encouraging. They excel, but they're humble. And you, there is a place, there is a road mapped out for you in that way. And that should cause some encouragement. Even if you haven't felt like you fully landed on it, to know that God has something for you that is specifically for you, that is unlike something anyone else can do, that is an encouraging an exciting thing. So there is a course marked out for you. Our yard just got to the point of it was a really embarrassing stage where you don't want people to come over because of how your yard looks, if you've ever had a yard that you were in charge of maintaining. And it happened. The excuse was that it had been a couple of weeks before we were supposed to, and then we were leaving for a couple of weeks. But the 4 or 5 days before we left, it rained like every day. I don't know if you remember that little section a few weeks ago, but it rained for like 4 or 5 days in a row. And so I wasn't able to mow. So you add 2 weeks to 2 weeks, and then, and actually we got back Saturday night, last Saturday, over a week ago now, and then had church on Sunday and actually didn't get to it until this weekend. And so it was long. It was really long. And we have a very lush yard. I think our landlord has the sprinkler on too much. But I could probably figure out how to change that. But I think he does. And so what happens, though, is I've got a 1.5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 4.5-year-old, and it's up to the waist of my 1.5-year-old. So, you know, this is their yard. We're so excited about when we moved into this place, they're going to have a yard, a grass to run around. Well, they can't do it. And so I'm finally working on it this weekend, and we decided to have a little fun. And it's so long that I was able to mow like a maze into the yard. And so it was like we mowed, it was, and we ended up using it as a racetrack. And so it just wound around and did spirals and cut around. And the only thing you had to do was to stay in the path. And so in Olympic spirit, we had all these races, and you curved all around. But what would happen, and this again for me is the whole weeds analogy, is that it was kind of thin, and so sometimes, especially our 3-year-old, would kind of veer off course and get into the grass and end up having to stop and start crying, or would fall down and disappear into the grass. And so they had to stay on course to make it to the end. Because of the length of the grass, and the thing is with this, the idea of a race course and staying on track is that there will always be options to cut, to cut through and or to diverge on a different road. But you can't run with one leg in and one leg out. It just doesn't make sense. If you're going to run, stay in the mode area and run fast. If you get out of the track with one leg, it doesn't work because you're getting all itchy. You're not running as fast because usually what people... So what you're going to end up doing is stopping and just getting into the grass and laying down and wallowing in it. So you're either going to get back into the course and keep running, or you're going to just divert for a longer period of time. And it made me think of the Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great classic book, an allegory about a guy named Christian, because everything is named for what it really is. So a guy named Christian on this journey through life to the celestial city. And all along the way, there is the, I forgot what it's called, not the Pit of Despair, because that's that movie. The Slough of Despond, that's what it is. And then there's Vanity Fair, this city that's just a party year-round, and all these places that he can diverge that would keep him from walking out the journey into the celestial city. And that's what life is like a lot. That there is a course mapped out for you, but you've got to stay on it. There's a place that he hits called the Hill of Difficulty. There is the Valley of Sorrow. There are all these different things that he does hit that are along his path. And in those places, those are the times that are most opportune to take another path, an easier road, one that won't be quite as difficult or won't cause as much friction in relationships. And yet, he's able to continue on, and even when he does diverge, God draws him back quickly to stay on the course that he's called to. So as we think about running, I want us to think about 1 Corinthians 9:24. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And the Olympics always display that better than anything else, probably. The life dedication and pursuit of kids since they were 3 years old with these dreams and now standing on this huge stage. And they have dedicated their life to their sport and to their craft, to their skill. And it comes down to these few moments that they have while the world is watching. And for them, there is only one that gets gold, one that gets silver, and one that gets bronze. And in this passage, we are told that in a race, there's only one that's going to get the prize. There's only one that can win. And we often translate that into comparison, or I've got to run faster or harder than someone next to me, but the next verse is what is so telling. Run in such a way as to get the prize. So what Paul, the author here, is saying is that look at the guys who win these great prizes. They have dedicated their life, they've centered their life around this pursuit. You need to run in that kind of way. Run in such a way. It's describing how you run, not describing who is going to get the prize at the end. He's saying run in such a way as to get the prize. So what do people do that long for these earthly prizes or medals or whatever it is in life? What do they do? And how much more so should we for a prize that does not fade, that cannot burn up, but that we keep for eternity? Always a sobering thought of how do we run? And so practically, we want to examine the way that we're running. We want to examine the way in which we are pursuing the finish line. And we want to examine the way that we are ordering our life. So that's the practical for the running. We have to examine it. Examine what kind of race are we running. Examine how we are getting to the finish line. Examine how we are ordering our life. And if we are ordering it around the thing that we want to be? What is the goal? Where is the finish line? And if that is my goal, if that is what I am, my life aim is, am I ordering my life in a way that is going to get me to that place? Because that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 9. Run in such a way as to get the prize. So everything that these athletes do from the time that they wake up to go to breakfast, to train in the morning, to eat lunch, to train in the afternoon, everything, the way that they rest, is all about what is going to cause me to, at that moment, to be able to perform at the highest level. And so we want to order our lives in that way. And we don't want to give up. You don't want to give up. You don't want to give out. You don't want to get sidelined. Roger Bannister is the first guy to break the four-minute mile in the 1950s, said, "The man who can drive himself further once the effort gets painful is the man who will win." The man who can drive himself further once the effort gets painful is the man that will win. And so there will be pain. There will be suffering. For every one of these athletes, there are times when they want to quit. And they want to quit with all their heart. But when it gets painful, when we keep going, then we'll win. And so we have this motivation, kind of, and this is how Hebrews 12 here starts out, with this great cloud of witnesses, all these men and women of faith that have gone before us. And so that's kind of like the crowd. And then we are running the race before this crowd. But now I believe as we move through these action points that it begins to get more focused on that which will carry us, motivate us, and empower us to the end. Because it draws our attention towards the one who has gone before us. So we are to throw off that which hinders and so easily entangles. We are to run the race marked out for us. And then third, we are to fix our eyes. We are to fix our eyes. We are to put blinders on, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So now we're moving to Jesus. And in this analogy, I see it almost like a coach. Because often you see players looking to their coach in the tennis match this morning. They were just often, because the coaches can't be on the court, so they're making eye contact. They're looking for encouragement. They're looking for direction. Especially the guy losing is like looking for strategy, like, what am I to do here? And so we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And there's so many things that we can fix our eyes on. Right? I mean, you can think of so many things that we could fix our eyes on, and not even to mention the sin and all those kinds of things, because we've already kind of covered that. But there are things that cause us to, even within Christianity, that would cause us to lose our focus on Jesus. Well, you know that the church is really imperfect in this way, and I feel like they turned their back on me and didn't do what they were supposed to do. And my eyes are fixed on that and the imperfections. Or there was this Christian or this parent or this relative or this friend that was supposed to be a Christian, but they ditched me. They've caused a lot of pain in my life. Or there's these things in the Bible that I don't understand. I can't comprehend. They don't make sense. Or why would bad things happen to good people? All the kinds of things that people can put their eyes on and ask questions about. We are told, just fix your eyes on Jesus. There are things that people do in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, as Christians, as churches, that bring hurt, that bring pain. And so we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because when it comes to the end, to that final day, and we say, well, this person did this, and I was doing it better than this guy, or this and that, it's going to be like, well, you were supposed to fix your eyes on Jesus. Not compare yourself to anyone else along the way, or discount what Jesus said because of what somebody else did. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus through it all. This verb to fix our eyes here, it's the only time it's used in the Bible. And it literally means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something else. To turn one's mind. Excuse me. So to literally turn our eyes away from other things and fix them on something else, to turn one's mind. So what does that look like for you? Literally and practically, because that's what we're trying to do here, is to walk out of here, not just with stirring of faith, but practically, what can I do? So I'm taking inventory of sin. I'm examining the race that I'm running and the priorities I've placed to attain the goals of that race. And next, we're asking the question, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? How do you practically do that? And the first thing that came to mind for me as far as a scenario goes is when I'm in this journey of life, this race of life, and I have a difficult moment, or I have a trying moment, or the crisis of faith, or just a difficult, overwhelming day, what do I do in those moments to fix my eyes on Jesus? And I thought of a few things. There's probably more than that, but the first thing I thought of is a scripture verse. So we're talking about in the moment that we are able to move our minds, thank you, we are able to move our minds towards Jesus and get our eyes fixed on him. And so in that moment of difficulty, the hard day, are we able to go and have a verse that we have memorized that has brought us life, that brings us peace, that speaks about who God is, and we're able to go to that place and just quote that verse. Say it out loud if we can, say it in our hearts, and just allow our minds, our eyes, to be fixed on Jesus. And to allow the truth of God's word, the word of God that is living and active, to work itself out in us and bring our focus back to Jesus and give us perspective on the situation that we find ourselves. And that might be a verse that you have for a long time. At some point, there might be new verses that come and that God uses, or different verses for different situations. But hide the word of God in your heart. Have verses that you're able to cling to that allow you to fix your eyes on Jesus. The second thing that I thought of is the gift of tongues. And with the gift of tongues, specifically when it comes to a private prayer language versus when it's used in the church, is said in 1 Corinthians to build up and edify the individual believer. And one way that I think that this gift is practically used is in this way. When the mind is so overwhelmed or fixated on all that is going on around us, and there are hardships, and we just feel overwhelmed and stressed out, if we can get away and start and operate in a private prayer language and with the gift of tongues, then what happens is that we allow the Spirit to begin moving from the inside out. So this is not a teaching on the gift of tongues, but what one thing Paul says about it is that you begin praying with your spirit, but then there's something that comes alive in your mind as well. And so when you begin praying in the Spirit, what I find often happens is that there's a sense of just calm, and I'm just praying to God. I don't even know what. I'm desperate. My mind is frazzled. I'm praying to God, and all of a sudden, the Spirit begins to instruct and inform the mind. So it kind of works from the inside out. We, in our Western mindset, it's always that our mind dictates the Spirit a lot. But when you start operating in the gift of tongues, and this is why it's so hard for some people, because you can't really wrap your mind around it, because it's something that's done in the Spirit, and then the Spirit begins to instruct and inform the mind. Okay, so you pray, and there's just peace. There's the presence of God. There is right rationale that happens, and it comes from the inside out. And so you could get a verse. You can pray in a private prayer language. And the third thing I thought of was having an image, a picture in your mind. And so hang on with me here for a second. I think there's something to do with, there's something powerful about the imagination that God has given us, the ability to picture things. And so one thing that I feel like will be really helpful and really practical for this fixing our eyes on Jesus is to just, what do I picture? Can I close my mind, and is there a place that I can picture? Maybe it's sitting at the feet of Jesus in this valley with green fields and all this kind of, there's just like a serene picture. Maybe it's something as simple as that. And you just picture yourself kneeling at the feet of Jesus. And when you picture that, you just kind of feel his peace and his presence. And so it's something you just picture, a picture that you go back to. Maybe it's less descriptive than that. Maybe it's just a picture of light. You close your eyes and it should be dark, but you feel like it's just light. And there's just a glow of the presence of God. And when everything else feels dark and you don't know where you're going or what you're doing, you're able to fix your eyes on Jesus and you just sense that he is light. And I have hope and I have joy in that place. And so it's a very practical element of bringing peace into a tumultuous situation, bringing joy into a sad situation, or bringing purpose into an aimless situation or an aimless time in life, that we are able to just picture who God is and what he's doing. And so I want us to do this. So I'm just going to give you like 30 seconds, and what I want you to do is to just close your eyes and just say, God, I want to, in life, be able to fix my eyes on you. And so I just want to, we're going to ask him to give you a picture that pops into your mind that is a source of just peace and purpose that you're able to go to. So I'm just going to pray that God would give us that, and I'm going to give you a few moments to do that. So Lord, I thank you that is your desire, is for us to fix our eyes on you. And so Lord, I just pray right now that we would just be able to picture just your love, your peace, your purpose, in a way that we could remember, that we can go back to. Amen. And so I believe that God loves to speak to us in that way. So if you felt like there was something popping into your mind that was helpful and encouraging, I'd say stick with it. Remember it. Just allow God to speak to you in that place. And if you nothing came to mind, or if it seemed like it wasn't from God, it was just your imagination or whatever, I encourage you to continue to ask God for those types of things. And here's the question that we're asking in all of these things. As we try to fix our eyes on Jesus, we want to know, where is he? What is he doing? What is he feeling? And what is he saying? So again, very practical, but we're not just like trying to meditate loosely, but we're saying, God, where are you? And just really even picturing him, or getting a sense of, God, I'm here with you. I'm behind you. I'm supporting you. I'm holding up your arms. I'm strengthening you. God, where are you? What are you doing? And then what are you feeling? Like, is he sad with you? Is he rejoicing with you? What is going on? And then what is he saying? You know, is he saying, keep going, you're doing great? Or is he saying, get out of here? This is a trap. This is dangerous. Get out of here. What are you doing? So what is he saying to you? And so those are the questions that we're wanting to ask. And so we want to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The fourth action point is to consider. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Consider him. And so if we continue with the kind of sports or event mentality, we're moving from a coach to your greatest supporter, to the one that has been behind you and for you from the very beginning, that has had your back, that has had your best in mind, that has given you freedom, that has given you purpose, that has given you hope. And so it is on Jesus that we just consider, that we think on, that we ponder. We ponder and we think on the one who has made a way for us. See, he has gone before us. He has endured opposition. He went all the way to the cross. And so what this is a picture of is a picture of friendship, a picture of intimacy. And this, though it is last, I believe, is the foundational piece. It is the block on which to build. Because when we get this down, when we are able to know him more, when we increase in our experiences with God, of knowing what Jesus looks like, when we develop a love for his word. And I would ask God for that. If you feel like you're lacking, and this younger generation is lacking in that, I would say ask God for a love for his word, and in that place, learn about who he is, learn about his ways, and fall more in love with him. And he will draw you closer to himself. And when that happens, we're able to fix our eyes better because we are able to see more clearly. So we work our way back up. We're absolutely able to fix our eyes more clearly on Jesus because we've considered him, we've pondered him, we've walked with him, we know who he is, and that place has grown, and so our ability to fix our eyes on him increases. Then we're able to run all the more. We're able to run faster because we're able to see the prize that much better because he is our prize. Walking with him is our prize. Being with him is our prize, and so we're able to run, and then we are able to throw off the sin. Because when we get to know him and how good he is and how loving he is and how kind he is and how much life with him is so good, then sin is junk to us. All the luster that it had and all the desire and appeal that it had is like trash and rubbish. It's what Paul said, that I consider the things I used to live for as rubbish compared to knowing Christ, to compared to walking with him. And he had a lot going for him, but he says it's rubbish compared to walking with Jesus. And so when we're able to walk and consider him and grow in intimacy with him, everything else is strengthened. The desire for sin goes away, our desire to run increases, and our ability to keep our eyes fixed on him becomes stronger and stronger. And so with that, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 ends by saying, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So just like we said at the beginning, it is not about getting stirred up with faith, getting excited about a few things. We cannot and we must not allow faith to remain theoretical. It's got to get practical. We've got to learn how to run, to not become weary and not to lose heart, but to make it for the long haul. And so the practical question with this fourth point is, how close of a friend is Jesus? Because with your friends that you hang out with, you probably could put them on a scale into who's closer and what you do with people that are closer and what you do with people that are more acquaintances that you don't see very often and what you do with people that you know a lot about but have only really interacted with them a couple times. So if you think about a scale in that way, how close of a friend is Jesus? You may consider yourself a Christian, but this is a different question. How close of a friend is he? How often do you just long to be with him? How comforting is it when it's just you and him and you've got an extra hour and you're able to spend it with him? How sweet is that? Or is that kind of scary or you don't know what to do there? What type of friendship do you have with Jesus? So we want to respond to God tonight, and I think it's gonna be really practical. And so if you haven't written some of these things down, but there's some things God is telling you, I would challenge you to find a pen, write it on your little program there, whatever it's called, and get practical about this. The time is now. It's not, oh, I'm going to wait for this season to do this or that. But the time is now. So let's pray together. Father God, we want to respond to you tonight with just practical obedience. Father, that there would be courage that is placed within us, strength that is placed within us to carry out the practical things of walking faith out.